picking up where we left off last time, the Lord says in verse 7, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and though it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of my house it is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And it called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now we left off in verse 11 last time, where God is talking about bringing a drought upon the land and economic hardship, of course, upon the people, and explaining to them why it is that he is doing this in judgment because of his house that is waste, where they run every man into his own house, but they neglect the work that God had commanded them in the building of the house of the Lord. And we talked last time in Amos 8:11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. God prophesied the famine would consist of going forward from the days of Amos. And of course, the period between Malachi and Matthew is 400 years. There was no word from the Lord in that whole period of time. There was a spiritual famine leading up to the Reformation as well. And then the Reformation hit, the Word of God became open, and people were free to, satiate themselves on the Word of God. That has changed, of course, and I want to just address that for a moment. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, and for the privilege of opening the Word of God today. And as we continue to work through the Restoration Prophets, beginning with Haggai, and making the connection, Father, between building the spiritual house of the Old Covenant and building the church of the living God under the new covenant, we see, O Lord God, that we can be guilty of the same neglect that the people were there. But Lord, we are comforted with the thought that you exhort us to work and to labor in the context of your church, to edify one another, to hold fast to the truth of which the church is the pillar and ground. We ask, O Lord God, as we continue our study, that you'd give us wisdom and insight in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think I need to amplify this very much, except to touch on it for a moment or two, that the famine of the Word of God is, I think, clearly evident in the age in which we live, beginning back in the 19th century, under the sway of apostasy and liberalism, as liberalism began to make its intrusion into the church. Even in our own day today, sermons often, not exclusively, but often, do not exegete Scripture to any depth. I heard someone complaining recently that the Scripture is read and that's the end of it. The rest is all anecdotal stuff and moralisms that are preached. But there's also a sense, too, I think, in which the hearers kind of glaze over when you get into any depth in the scripture. And the scripture is simply not preached or studied to the depth of it should be. I mean, we're familiar with the fact that the doctrines of grace in the culture in which we live are mocked, and the idea of God's covenant is not something that's held to church discipline, which is according to the word of God, is not practiced in the manner in which it ought to be. And we have, we're facing what's called a new hermeneutic today, that it's a new principle of interpretation in which the Bible is understood in terms of the culture. The Bible is timeless in terms of its cultural application, but today we're seeing the intrusion of the culture redefining the Bible and deconstructing the Bible. We've seen it in a sister church in the Netherlands, which we broke fellowship with here a couple of years ago, as I began to introduce women into ministry and go easy on homosexuality and so on and so forth. And but in addition to that, there is the warning that that is given in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, that there's the danger of becoming lethargic and dull of hearing. So there's a famine in the Word of God, and many quarters even today. I was reading last night in a book, little book. It's a series of commentaries that PNR, Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing, has put out. The Gospel According to, and then each of the books of the New Testament or the Old Testament are listed. This one is the Gospel According to Nahum, which is, of course, a prophecy against Nineveh. Gregory Cook, in that commentary, writes this. He said, I used to be a youth minister in Delaware. Twice a year, a local Christian school would ask me to preach at their chapel. And it's a Christian school. This painful experience involves standing before 400 mostly bored and lethargic 7th through 12th grade students first thing Tuesday morning. Chapel began with singing. The school had put a handful of students in charge of music. Few besides these appointees opened their mouths. Then I would talk. On one occasion I preached from Isaiah 6, not, here I am, send me, but, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. I explained to their considerable surprise that their deadness was the result of God's judgment upon them because they did not honor God. God had made them callous to the only things in this life that really matter. He goes on to say, Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, I think most of you, a lot of you would understand who Jim Elliot is, described this phenomenon more eloquently than I can. He wrote, you wonder why people choose fields away from the States when young people at home are drifting because no one wants to take time to listen to their problems. I'll tell you why I left. Because those stateside young people have every opportunity to study, hear, and understand the Word of God in their own language. And these Indians have no opportunity whatsoever. Those whimpering stateside young people will wake up on the Day of Judgment condemned to worse fates than these demon-fearing Indians because having a Bible, they were bored with it. Well, these never heard of such a thing as writing. He goes on to say, unfortunately, we know that this judgment extends beyond middle and high school. It's not just the children who need entertainment. The angels must watch us in horror. We find athletes running with balls to be utterly consuming, but not the Bible. We're obsessed with and addicted to little electronic devices, but not the Bible. We spend hours imbibing wisdom from television, internet, newspapers, magazines, radio, and podcasts, but not the Bible. The problem does not stem from Scripture or from God. Nothing is more beautiful, fulfilling, or fascinating than God. The problem is inside us. Our minds are dead to His beauty, or at least dulled and darkened. This cannot be fixed by pandering to the carnal desire of humanity. If our unchurched neighbors find God and Scripture boring, we should not reinvent church to get them in the door. If we in the church find God and Scripture boring, we should not reinvent the church to keep ourselves inside the doors. We dare not continue watering down the milk that American evangelicalism increasingly offers. This will only exacerbate the problem. Isaiah 6:10, which I quoted to those 400 board students, offers a solution. Turn and be healed. The Hebrew word translated turn is one of the most common in the Old Testament. First-year Hebrew students will find it on a vocabulary quiz within their first weeks of class. It also means repent. Isaiah 6:10 is fulfilled right before our eyes. All around us, hearts are dull, ears are heavy, and eyes are blind. We must admit that this includes us. It is a judgment of God on our form of Christianity that our buildings are full of people putting in their time who would rather be doing any number of other things. The only cure for this condition is repentance. The mountains recognize God and quake. The hills recognize God and melt. The trees recognize God and clap. The stones recognize God and cry out. We do not recognize God, and we do not react. If we do not repent, creation will stand up against us as at the judgment, for it worshipped and trembled while we yawned. And it's sort of like, ouch. That was written in 2016, and I think as a reasonable commentary on the state of what we're dealing with in the world around us. One of the things that characterizes, I think, the church today is certainly the dullness of hearing and the desire to get on with building the church. That's not the case in every situation, of course. There are numbers of faithful Christians and faithful churches who have not bowed the knee to the culture and have not grown dull of hearing, and where the three marks can be found. But the point is that God will not allow his blessings to be enjoyed, as our text is teaching us, if his house remains neglected. His house, of course, being the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, look at verse 12, if you will. You see immediate repentance after the prophecy has come to them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. It's often the case, I think, when a message comes from the Lord through the word of God, preached, or in this case prophesied, and it is addressed generally and indiscriminately to all of the people of God, nothing gets done because the people tend to wait on somebody else to begin. And the result is you don't get the kind of dramatic responses that we were used to seeing in the New Testament era, where the Spirit of God was specifically poured out to convict of sin and to convict of righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Jesus. So you don't get those dramatic responses in the Old Covenant Scripture and even in the age in which we live. But as the case is here, no sooner is the Lord reminded the remnant of their duty and told them that the hardship they were experiencing was directly related to their lack of taking up that duty, in other words, it was chastisement from God, then you find Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and of course he's the one who's in the Davidic line, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeying the voice of the Lord their God. That seems to me, at least, to be one of the very few times in the Old Covenant Scriptures where you see that great, instant, almost dramatic response from all the people here. The time of the judges certainly illustrated that. I think where there were seven cycles of sin and salvation, people turned, but they quickly went back to where they were before. And as we will get 70 years down the road in Malachi, when we get to Malachi, we'll see the same thing happen. That initial repentance and so on waned. And as a result, Malachi has to bring judgment, a warning of judgment against the people of God at that time. The New Testament stands, I think, in vivid contrast to that, because you see under the great work of the Holy Spirit, men and brethren, what shall we do? We see the spirit of repentance granted. We see people turning to the Lord under the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God very dramatically and a powerful fashion poured out his spirit. The lethargy among us today would seem to indicate that there has been a withdrawing of that spirit because of the dullness of hearing. The initial response here, of course, was by the leadership of the people. The governor, Joshua the high priest, they were the ones to whom Haggai first spoke in verse 1. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying. They're the first to respond. But they responded, as the text says, with the people. They weren't alone. And that the text of verse 12 speaks of the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. That wasn't a remnant among those who were there. That's the remnant that came back from the captivity, the remnant of the Jews. A remnant refers to what's left over from a larger amount of substance, whatever it is. It could be a remnant of cloth that you pick up at Joanne's Fabric or whatever the case may be, but it's the remaining bit of something larger. And the remnant in this case is the Jews that have come back from the captivity. And so they are responding. And it is the remnant that is particularly the ones that are responsive in Isaiah chapter 6. We quoted Isaiah 10 in the quotation I read here from Gregory Cook a few moments ago, but come to Isaiah 6 for just a moment. God prophesies of this era. In verse 10, the Lord said, make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, O Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And you see that speaking to the captivity. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when the caster leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. In other words, he's referring to the remnant that came back from captivity. In terms of numbers, a tenth of those who went into captivity. And in fact, if you burrow into chapter 7 and chapter 10 and 11, you'll see that, in fact, Isaiah named his son, a remnant shall return, Shirar Joshua, a remnant shall return, to keep that hope before him. But at any time, the church is always considered to be a little flock. Jesus referred to them as that in Luke 12:32. And he was speaking more definitively there, of course, to his disciples. But among the Jews of that day, those disciples comprised his church at that point, and he considered them to be a little flock. So the idea of the remnant is something that runs through Scripture, descriptive of the true people of God. Now, the fact that these Jews were a remnant physically present in the homeland did not necessarily mean they would continue to be a faithful remnant. They weren't. i.e., they hadn't done what the Lord commanded in building the temple. And God forcing them into a retrospective consideration of their ways moved them there, therefore, to become the faithful remnant, and they obeyed the word of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So they did turn from disobedience to obedience. The parallel today would be, I believe, the remnant would be those who do not wait for other people to take the initiative, but they're those who consider their ways personally and respond as though God said, you are not faithful in doing this or doing that. Repent and return. And that there's a readiness among the people of God, the true people of God, to consider their ways, to amend their ways when the Lord speaks. And to that point, Jesus makes this comment in Mark 4:24, and he said unto them, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet it, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. It's important that we understand that we're careful about what we listen to, what we are hearing, that we're hearing the Word of God truly expounded as to what our responsibilities are. But then Luke 18 adds, take heed therefore how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to hear. It's not enough just to let the words go through into our ears and glaze over. We need to be alert as to what we hear. So taking heed to what we hear and taking heed to how we hear. I suspect that initially the people who heard this prophecy of Haggai would be a bit annoyed because he's cutting across the grain of their self-interest and causing them to focus on what the Lord called them to do. But when they were compelled by the Lord to consider their ways, to take a retrospect look at themselves, then they had to agree with the prophet and back away from their own selfishness when they realized that God's word was meant to be taken seriously and there were consequences to not taking it seriously. So they underwent the fruit, the painful sometimes fruit of repentance, and cast themselves on the mercy of the Lord. And then we read in verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. I can't think of anything that would be a greater motivation to serving the Lord than a consciousness that God is with us. Jesus said that, didn't he, in the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you until the end of the age. The Lord is with those who turn and obey. And that presence of God makes all the difference. The text does not say God was literally with them, but he was certainly with them by his Spirit, and the promise to be with them is as good as the reality. It was the same God who said to Moses in Exodus 33:14, my presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest. Can't imagine what that must have meant to a beleaguered Moses to know that God is with him. As we were going through some of our own emotional trauma with these medical things and not knowing what was going to happen, one of the things I said to Sharon was, wouldn't it be just great if the Lord sat between us and put his arm around both of us and said, I'm with you? That sense. And we prayed along those lines. And, you know, through the remainder of that whole scenario, it was like there was a sense of the presence of God there. Was Christ literally having his arms around us? No. But the presence of God was there. And there was a peace and there was a comfort. And there is a desire to glorify him in the midst of this. The idea that my presence will go with you And when you look at the Great Commission, which is part and parcel of building a church, Jesus says, I'm with you always. He's with us wherever we go. And these people here would have known their Old Covenant redemptive history. They would know that when God said, I am with you, that he delivered them from their enemies, and he met the demands powerfully of the present, and fortified them with future promises. And so those words, the Lord saying, I am with you, saith the Lord, that must have been a real shot in the arm. And here today, of course, we have Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ, doing the same thing he's always done, delivering his people from their dangers and from danger and encouraging them and leading them on. And then in verse 14 and 15, in the latter part of the prophecy, we read this, and then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. 23 days from the time the word of the Lord was first heard, the work resumed. And the evidence of the Lord is there in the manner in which he stirred up, verse 14, the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God, when he commands, is with us and always gives the ability to do what he commands. And so the takeaway, I think, for us in this first prophecy is to listen prayerfully and carefully to God's word, applying it to our own situations. The pulpit can't know what the situations are that each person is wrestling with. In this situation, of course, God reveals that to us. But it's important that we listen prayerfully and carefully to God's word with the desire to obey him, trusting him, that he's with us, that he will stir up his spirit to enable us to serve and to obey him. So that's the end of the first prophecy.